me, if you will, that you are an Israelite during this time when they were enslaved by Egypt. So imagine as we go throughout a day of an Israelite in Egypt. So you wake up and you probably have a quick breakfast, whatever they ate for breakfast back then, was it lamb or whatever it might have been. And you kiss your spouse goodbye and you go to work. But the Israelites during this time, they didn't work in, a nice air-conditioned cubicle or anything. They worked in the mud, making bricks all day. So imagine you're there bent over, hunched over in the mud, and there's an Egyptian armed with a whip, watching over you to motivate you if you slack off. And you do this back-breaking work for 8 or 9 or 10 hours, and then you go home and you rest, and then you do that again and again and again. So imagine that, a whole nation doing slave labor, like making bricks or being personal servants or watching the children of others, never really learning any other skills, never really learning how to be their own nation. Now, imagine that that's what you've done your entire life. But then eventually, there are some events that transpire with this guy named Moses and a few plagues. And one thing leads to another, and you're walking through an ocean called the Red Sea, or I guess it's a sea, called the Red Sea, into the desert on the other side. And now you're free. Your captors are washed away behind you in that sea, and now there's no more slave labor. You're free. But now there's also no food and no shelter. So now what? The Israelites, after spending so much time as slaves under the Egyptians, were probably thinking the same thing. So now what? So they didn't know what to do, because slavery was all they had ever known. They had gained a slave-like nature. They were never really taught to how to take care of themselves as a group. They were never really taught how to be a self-sustaining nation. But God, when He rescued the Israelites, promised to change all that. At the beginning of Exodus 2, God said to Moses, "I'm the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I'll take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I'll bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for possession. I am the Lord." Look again to verse 6, in chapter 2, where it says, "I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I'll redeem you with an outstretched arm." In this verse, God promises to turn this slave nation into a new nation. He promises not only to deliver them from slavery, but to also deliver them from their slave-like nature. He promises to redeem them. In the Bible, there are two Hebrew words that commonly translate as redeem or to redeem. And these words are pada and ga'al. The word pada means to liberate or to extract from one's control. More specifically, it means to deliver someone from something. Now, the second word, ga'al, means to bring deliverance, but it also means to release or to purge. And it kind of infers a sort of pollution that one might have that requires cleansing. And it's the second word, ga'al, that's used in this verse. Since God had to purge Israel of their nature and the way of life that they had when they were in Egypt in order for them to become his people. The root word of the word ga'al, which is go'el, is used in the Old Testament whenever it talks about a kinsman redeemer. And in the Hebrew culture, the kinsman redeemer was a male relative who would be called upon when another relative was in danger or in need. And we see this kinsman redeemer-like figure in the New Testament as well in Jesus. He's never specifically called a kinsman redeemer, but the parallel is made. And rightly so, because in the same way that God freed Israel from their captivity, Jesus also frees us from our captivity to sin. He delivered us and he redeemed us. The scripture reading earlier was Romans 6, 1 through 4, and I'm going to reread that with the two verses after it also. So Romans 6, 1 through 6, it says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin." So just like Israel was enslaved to Egypt, we have also been enslaved to sin. But Jesus sets us free from that. And what's more than that, he doesn't just forgive our sins, but he's fully redeemed us from sin. He's purged us of it, to the point that we should be completely dead to our old sinful selves. And being dead to sin should mean more than just a change in behavior, right? So look at Israel. God changed them from a slave nation into a self-sustaining one. And he does the same with us in our sinful nature. Remember that word, ga'al. He's freed us from sin and purged the pollution of sin from our very nature. Before we gave our lives to God, we're like slave Israel. We might not have been, you know, terrible people or anything like that, but we still had a slave-like nature because we were slaves to sin. And slaves to the ways of the world. And just like slave Israel, our hearts cry out for something more than the world has to offer. So now, instead of being involuntarily enslaved to the world, we are voluntarily enslaved to God and to the service of others. Going back to Israel, God didn't just promise to redeem them of their slavehood. In Exodus chapter 6 and 7, or chapter 6, verse 7, he says, "I'll take you to be my people, and I'll be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." He says that I will take you to be my people, which is the same phrase in English and in Hebrew that's used for marriage. So in this verse, in this phrase God has just spoken, it sounds like God is saying to Israel that I love you. To me, it sounds like he's saying that this agreement that they have is about more than just law and obligation and obedience, but that it's about love. God is doing these things for Israel. He set her free because he loves her. In the books of the prophets, this sentiment becomes even more clear, too. In Jeremiah 2, God says, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness in a land not sown. And in Isaiah 54, Isaiah tells Israel, for your maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name. And the Holy One of Israel is your redeemer, the God of the whole earth he is called. Now, I don't know about you, but that adds a lot of depth to the story of God and Israel for me. The idea that God cared about the nation of Israel in the same way that one would care about their spouse. It isn't explicitly stated, but I think that that comparison is also made between Jesus and the church. In Ephesians 5, starting at verse 25, it says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. And now this alludes to, I guess, the Israelite custom of marriage. You know, before marriage, a bride was to go through a ritual cleansing before they're presented to their husband. All this ties back to something Cameron said last week that I thought of. He said, when you're in love with someone, you change for them. Or when you love someone, your life changes. And when we become Christians, we're supposed to change. And this change that we undergo doesn't just have to do with our morality. When God rescued Israel, he didn't say, I'll be your God so that you can become a better people. No, he wanted them to be morally upstanding among the nations, of course, but that wasn't just the end goal. There's a deeper reason behind that morality. He said, I'll take you to be my people and I'll be your God. So when we become Christians, we're supposed to shed our slave-like sinful nature for one that's more holy, not just so that we can be better people, but so that we can be more like God, so that we can better become God's people, so that we can be closer to him, and so that we can be his light to the world. So what does this change look like then? What does it look like to be one of God's people? Yesterday, as I was finishing up this sermon, I was thinking about what points I can make here, what Bible verses I could read about, you know, what it really means to be a Christian, what it looks like to be a Christian. But there was one specifically that I thought of that really does encapsulate it all, and it says it. It's from Matthew 22. It's the greatest command. It says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the greatest and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. I thought I'd leave it up to you to study this a little bit more at home, and to really go through your Bibles and try to find out what it means to better love God with all of your heart and all your soul and mind, and how to be more like Jesus. If there's one message that I really want to leave you with today, it's that God does want us to change, but he doesn't want us to change simply because we're not good enough or anything like that. We don't need to be better people for God to love us more. It's actually kind of the opposite. God wants us to be more like him because he loves us and because he knows that that's what's best for us. In the Old Testament, God delivered Israel from slavery, and he taught her how to be a better fit for him as a nation. And he did that because he loved her. And he didn't do that for any other nation. Israel was special. And so in the same way, God wants us to change, and he wants us to be more holy so that we can actually love him better. It's been my observation that when you have a close relationship with someone, whether it's your spouse or family or just a really close friend, you inevitably start to take on some characteristics of that person, and you act a little bit more like them. You might start to use some phrases that they use when they talk, or you might stand a little bit more like them. I've noticed this a lot between me and my sisters and between me and close friends. I start to act a little bit more like them the longer that I've known them. So I think what happens is this. It has to do with time, the amount of time that you spend with these people. So when you spend more time with someone, that's when you start to become more like them, because you're hearing them talk more and you start to, I guess, kind of mimic that. And I think the same goes for our relationship with God. The more time that we spend with God, the more that we'll become like him and the more that we'll love him. And this sentiment is echoed in the fourth chapter in the book of James, where he said, "Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." It's my prayer for all of us here today that when we leave here, before we leave, that we can earnestly say to God that, "God, I want to be yours, and I want you to make me your people." I want us to ask God to take away our slave-like nature so that we're no longer a slave to the world. I want us to truly seek God and to see how we can be more like him day to day, to better be his people and to love him even more. If anyone is here today who hasn't yet decided to be one of God's people, then we're here to talk with you about it, to study with you about it, and to help you make that decision. And if that's something that you want to happen, you can come forward as we stand and sing this next song. I have